First John chapter 2. Gathered a few verses up this morning. Thought we might speak upon Christ being our propitiation. That's a big 50 cent word, isn't it, Daniel? Some might think it might be a 75 cent word, I don't know. Propitiation, that's a big word. Not heard often in churches. You listen to radio preachers, TV preachers, you hardly hear the word propitiation, justification, all these theological terms. But these are biblical words, and we ought to learn them. I remember hearing my grandpa one time talking about how often we try to dumb the Bible down so that people might be able to understand it, but when people are given spiritual ears, we don't need to dumb people down, dumb the Bible down, but we need to teach them and bring them up to biblical understanding. And of course, we know that a person can only be taught by the Holy Spirit, but the preacher should be preaching the gospel and not worrying about having to dumb it down. But that he might trust that the Spirit give understanding. And propitiation is one of those terms that we hardly hear in preaching anymore today. I've heard it said, and especially in this verse that we're going to be reading today, that, and I used to preach this very thing before the Lord taught me more rightly the things of Christ. But I used to preach that, you know, Christ died for everybody, and therefore everybody has a opportunity to be saved, and that God wants everybody to be saved. And so he has predestined a plan for people to be saved, and that he has done all of his side of it. He's done all the work by sending his son, by dying on the cross, or living a perfect life and dying on the cross, raising him from the dead. And so now that salvation is made possible, but all a person needs to do is to receive that, accept that. You got to accept it by faith. And if you accept it by faith, then God will count it towards you. That God will give it to you. That he's given you a gift, but you can't get the gift unless you receive it or accept it. And once you receive it and accept it, then God really does give it to you. You know, kind of a dumb way to look at it. And I've heard that illustration. And, you know, salvation is like a gift. God has given you this gift. But unless you reach out and accept it, then it never does become yours. Well, if it's a gift, it's a gift. You mean to tell me that God can't give me something unless I get something that he's already given me? Okay, that's kind of dumb. But whenever we look at salvation, we see that salvation is not just a proposition. It's not an offer. Okay? Salvation is not an offer, and that's preached in so many churches, that salvation is this invitation to come to Jesus Christ with this offer of salvation to anyone who will just repent and believe, or believe upon him, or come to him, accept him. I was watching a video last night of a guy on some stuff that I'm looking at and studying about, and this guy was saying that there's these what is it called? Means of salvation, and there's these steps to salvation. And if you don't apply the means, and if you don't apply or walk in the steps or follow the steps to salvation, then you will not be saved. And these steps to salvation was, first of all, that you have to be convicted, then you have to be drawn in that conviction, and then once you're drawn in that conviction, then you have to accept Jesus into your heart. You have to confess Jesus with your mouth. And then once you do all those things, then God will save you. And then you'll be born again. And like I said, I used to preach these things myself. And I abhor that kind of gospel because it puts salvation in the hands of men. And it denies the work that Christ has done. It is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. And those who preach these things preach a false gospel. And the reason I bring that up is because whenever we look at this verse today, a lot of people use this verse as this universal salvation that God, that Christ has made a salvation for everybody. And so they take this scripture, but they take it out of its context. They take it and they apply it in a universal way, but this is not what is being said. So let's look at this today and talk about what propitiation actually means and what the Bible teaches. Whenever we look at the overall teaching of the Bible, what does it say about the work of Christ as our propitiation? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested." I'm on the wrong chapter. Sorry, President. Wondering what that had to do with what I wanted to say. It's chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, whenever you look at that verse 2 there, you might think that Jesus was a propitiation for everybody, everywhere, because it says that he was a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, is that teaching that Jesus is the propitiation for every man, woman, and child that has ever entered into the world? Well, it kind of looks like that, but we have to look and see, what does propitiation mean? We also have to look at the context of who John is writing. And what was the understanding at the time of those people and the language that was being used? And we will find that John wasn't saying that Jesus was the propitiation for everyone head for head, every man, woman, and child. But he was making a declaration that that propitiation that Christ was or is for the people that he died for is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And some will say, well, that ain't what the Bible says there. It says the whole world. You're trying to press this verse into your theology. You're trying to press this verse into your ideology, into your kind of doctrine. You're trying to make this say something that it doesn't say. It doesn't say for Jews and Gentiles. It says for the whole world. Well, brethren, again, if we look at the scriptures and we see all the verses that speak to the fact that Jesus Christ died only for his sheep and not for the goats, that Jesus died for all that the Father hath given him, that Jesus died only for those who are the elect of God. When we see all those verses, and then we also look at the fact that the word world has many uses in the Word of God. Sometimes the word world can mean the world, as the, and that word cosmos can mean the particular earth. It can talk about, whenever we say the world, we can be talking about the world system, that pagan world system. Whenever we talk about the world, we can talk about a certain region of area. Whenever we talk about world, it surely can mean everybody. When we say world, it can mean a group of particular people within a society or within a nation or within a country. And then whenever we say the word world, it could also mean those of every nation, tribe, and tongue. If you'll remember, the Bible spoke whenever Jesus was teaching and John was teaching, and they said that, you know, hey, the whole world has gone after him. Well, does that mean everybody head for head in the whole entire world that existed at that particular time? Did they go and follow after him? No. What was they meaning? They were meaning that the whole region, everybody was going after them. A lot of people was going after them. So the word world here can mean many things. So we have to view it within its context. Is there a place in Scripture, whenever we look at this, where we can see, does the Bible use the term world to mean or to describe those who were not Jews or Gentiles? Okay? Because if you look here, you're looking at the Apostle John, who is writing this book. The Apostle John was an apostle to the Jews. The Apostle John was a pastor in a Jewish church. His ministry was among the Jews, not the Gentiles. So God had sent him and the other 11 apostles as ministers to the Jews. Remember, Christ taught that the gospel would first come to the Jew and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He said in the commission, he said that he would give them power. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that he would give them power to be witnesses for him first in Jerusalem. That's the Jews. And in Judea. And then in Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? So we see that the gospel that John was preaching, the ministry that John had, was to the Jew, not to the Gentile. So whenever, and of course remember also, the mentality of the Jews at the time was that they was the elect people of God as a nation, and that by that, God was going to bless them with all the blessings, with all the promises, and that they was going to have that land forever, and that Christ was going to come, that Messiah would come and rule there, and they would rule with Messiah, and that they were the chosen people according to their flesh, according to their nationality, according to the fact that they were children of Abraham. But we find out through Scriptures, particularly when the Holy Spirit brings Paul to write these things, that it wasn't the children of the flesh who were the children of the promise, but the children of faith that are the children of the promise. It's the children not of Abraham in his flesh, but it's the ones who are the spiritual people of God, those who are the elect of God from the foundation of the world. It just so happens that God chose the nation of Israel first, and out of that nation, within that nation, God had a remnant of people. We see that all throughout Romans and in many other places in Scripture. So John is preaching to the Jews, teaching the Jews, ministering to the Jews, and the mentality of the Jews is that they are the ones who are to receive, that Messiah was coming for them. Messiah was for them. They were for Messiah. They were the chosen people. Everyone else were dogs. Everyone else were Gentile dogs and was on the outside of God's blessing. Remember, Paul even said that you who were afar off are now made nigh unto God. You who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel have now been brought nigh unto God. Okay? See, they believed that anything that was outside of Israel, outside of the Jews, that they were dogs. So whenever John writes here and he says that he is the propitiation, that word propitiation, it basically means to appease or to turn away wrath, to take away wrath. Okay, that word propitiation, whenever you translate that word, that Greek word that's behind propitiation, in another place, it's used as mercy seat. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there are several places in the Old Testament, we'll get to that here in a minute, that speak of that very thing. That Christ, as the mercy seat, He is the place where our sins were covered by blood. And that through His shed blood, there is forgiveness of sin and mercy is given to people. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, that God instructed Moses whenever they built it was a chest that was made out of wood, and they lined that with gold, and it was made in a certain fashion, and was cherubim there, and then on the top of that thing was a solid piece of gold that was like the lid to the thing, and that was the mercy seat, and that is where every year the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in, and for the sins of the people, the spotless lamb that was made for sacrifice, he came in with blood, and he put that blood on the mercy seat, and that is where God accepted that blood offering, that sin offering, for the appeasement of wrath against the people for their sins. And so atonement was made on behalf of the people for whom that blood was shed. Now, in that time, it was only shed for Israel. It wasn't shed for the Amorite or the Moabite. It wasn't shed for the Edomites, all the Pezerites and all the other ites that's out there. It wasn't shed for them. It was shed for Israel. And so that symbol was that the blood is shed, and that appeasement of God in His justice, appeasing God's wrath and satisfying God's justice and removing God's judgment or condemnation was signified in the shedding of blood. And everyone for whom that blood was offered got the reward or got the result of that atonement. And it was forgiveness of sin. So for another year, God forgave their sin because of the blood. Now, in the shedding of the blood, remember, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the reason for that is because the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And the Bible says that for us, that the wages of sin is death. Okay? So the payment for sin is death. And every child of grace who has been saved has the blood of Jesus Christ laid to their account. And in doing so, whenever Christ offered that blood to the Father upon that mercy seat, the life of the blood was in place of ours. So whenever we took that, the life that was in that blood was signifying the life that was in us. We give up our life in payment for sin against God. But because of Christ and the mercy that we have in Christ, because of God's grace, because of His love for us, and sending his son as a propitiation and appeasement of that wrath. See, God is wrathful towards sinners. God has wrath against sinners. But to the child of grace, there is no wrath because Christ has stood as their mediator, as their lamb slain, as their propitiator. And so, there is an appeasement of God's wrath. There is a satisfaction to God's justice. And because of that, the people for whom that's done, that wrath is not there. That justice has been satisfied. Now, with that being the case, if Christ is the propitiation, the appeasement of wrath, meaning that there is no more wrath, whoever Christ died for, he is propitiated, meaning that he has turned away God's wrath from off of them. God no longer has wrath against that person. If he is the propitiation for everybody, head for head, then that means there is no wrath on anybody's head. What does that mean in the end? I mean, think about it. If God has no wrath against anybody in the world now, what does that mean in the end? It's not hard. If there's no wrath of God to be poured out, then what does that mean for everybody? It means that everybody's going to be saved. It means that everybody will go to heaven, be with God. It means that everybody will be raised up at the last day and be with Christ. Why? Because there is no wrath of God to endure. If there is no wrath, then that means that there's been forgiveness. That means that there has been grace and mercy. That means that there has been a salvation from wrath. We have been saved from our sin, and in being saved from our sin, we are saved from the wrath of God because the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners. He pours it out upon those who are workers of iniquity. So, to be the propitiation means to be the appeaser. If Christ is the appeaser of everybody, then that means everybody has now had God's wrath removed from them. Now, so John is preaching to the Jews, and he says, he is not the propitiation for us. The Jews knew propitiation. They knew what that meant because of the old sacrificial system. To propitiate means to have mercy. God gave mercy every year on that mercy seat when they offered those sacrifices. So they knew what that meant. And to them, that was for them and them only. But here John says, listen, he's not just a propitiation for us. Who does he mean when he says us? For our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's saying, listen, guys, God's salvation, Messiah's work, is not just for us Jews, but it is going to reach out and is being reached out and is happening in every tribe, every language, every nation, every tongue. His salvation is in every people group, not just the Jews. Now, this right here was, to the Jew, was an abomination. This was, how can that be? The Gentiles are unclean. We cannot, I mean, the Jews walked clear around Samaria because they didn't want to be defiled by walking through where all the Gentiles and half-Jews lived. So this mentality is here. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans, though. Romans chapter 11. Because I want you to see that the Scripture does make the distinction of the Gentiles being called the world. that the term world is used to describe those who are not Jews. Now remember where we're at in the book of Romans in chapter 11. We have went through 8, 9, 10, now into 11. Those chapters, Paul is laying out the doctrines of unconditional personal election. And in that, he is showing that the reason that there are some Jews who are not being saved is because they are not of the election of God. And he shows that God's election, the purpose of God according to election, will stand, but it never intended to incorporate everyone who is in Israel, because not all that are of Israel are Israel. The true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God, the elect of God, that who the nation Israel typified, is made up of an elect group of people out of every nation. And so Paul is making this claim that yes, God's promises are standing. Yes, Messiah's salvation has come. Yes, there are Jews being saved, and yes, there are Jews who are going into unbelief and will not be saved, but God's promises hasn't fallen, because it never was purposed for all to be saved, but only those whom the Father had given to the Son, as Jesus taught. And so he's making this doctrine clear to these Jews who have the mentality of it's just us Jews and all of us Jews who are going to be saved. And Jesus is making clear that never was the intent, that is not what is happening, and God is not unjust in what he is doing. So in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the question that may be arising that Paul is dealing with here is they're saying, well, God's went against these promises and he's abandoned Israel. No, not necessarily. He said, I'm an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. And here I am. I'm believing. I've been saved. So God hasn't casted off his people. He has saved people out of Israel. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. See, the ones that are cast away are the ones that he doesn't foreknow. But of the ones of Israel that he foreknew, he is not cast away. Matter of fact, Jesus said that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But that promise isn't made to everyone. It's only made to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. It's only made to those who the Father gave to the Son, and that the Son took those people and redeemed those people unto God. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But he saith the answer of God unto him, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, there's a remnant within Israel that God was saving. Not everyone, but a remnant. And even at that time, there was a remnant being saved. Just like it was back in Isaiah's day, there was a remnant being saved. Not everybody, but a remnant being saved. Even now, he's saying, there is a remnant, but it's a remnant according to the election of grace, not according to the flesh and seed of Abraham. Okay? It's not according to the fleshly seed of Abraham. It's the spiritual seed. He says then, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Salvation can't be by works. You'll never get it by works because it's only by grace. And if it's by grace, then there can't be any works. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath attained it. And the rest were blinded. So this is where Paul is making the argument again that God is not unjust and God is not lying, because that never was. We've misunderstood this. We have misunderstood this salvation all along, thinking that it's only us. It is only those who are of Israel in the flesh. No. The ones who have obtained it are the ones who were elected to it. Everyone else was blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. God has judicially blinded eyes, withheld grace. That's where blinded eyes, that's where deafened ears, that's where hardened hearts, that's how they are changed, is through grace. You know, we talk about irresistible grace around here. That's what irresistible grace is. Irresistible grace is God bringing the new birth to a sinner and changing them, bringing them into a new creation. A new spirit is given to them. The Spirit of God is given to them. And at that point, they are given eyes to see, ears to hear. He says, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now again, we're talking about the judicial work of God against the Jews, right? So right now he's talking about the Jews. He says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's asking this question because it's obviously an issue that... So God's just making them stumble for no reason? Brethren, one thing we need to always remember in God's predestinating purpose, that it is always a purpose. God always does everything by purpose. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. He doesn't do things cavalier. This isn't fatalism where it's just chaotic, just whatever will be, because that in and of itself gives its way to the fact that there is no purpose. But everything that God has predestinated, every detail, every action, every life, every destiny, everything God has predestinated is according to His purpose. There is a purpose for all of it. And so the question is, have they stumbled that they should get... I mean, has God done this just so that they will fall? He said, God forbid, but rather through their fall. God has a purpose in dumping Israel and going to the Gentile. He said, but rather through their fall, the Jews, or excuse me, but rather through their salvation is come unto the Gentile for to provoke them to jealousy. See, God had a purpose in going to the Gentile, and it was to provoke jealousy among the Jews. Now, if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, you see that? He's making a distinction now between the Jews and the Gentiles. Who have we been talking about this whole time? Go back to verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? He's talking about Israel. The whole conversation here, has God cast away his people in the flesh? The nation Israel. Has he cast away everybody in that nation? And the answer was no. The elect among that nation, God will not cast away. That they are saved or will be saved. In the terms of conversion.
so the, if the fall of them, the Jews, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much their fullness. You see how he uses the term world and Gentiles interchangeably there? He makes two statements that mean the same thing. You see that? The fall of them be the riches of the world. The fall of the Jews be the riches of the Gentiles. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. See, he's saying the same thing. And he equates the Gentiles with the word world. So he makes the separation of Israel, and then there's the world. Well, who are the Gentiles? Is the Gentile a specific nation? Whenever they use the term Gentiles, do they mean a specific nation? Well, no. No. We've seen that there were Romans, there was Parthians, there was Medes, there was the Turks, there was all kinds of people around. There was the Greeks, there was the Asians. All these people surrounded Israel. They were other nations. And so the term Gentile was a term that was given to anybody who was not of Israel. So Gentiles incorporated everyone else, all other nations. It didn't matter if you were a Roman, if you were a Scythian, if you were a Syrian, if you were a Turkish, a Japanese, Chinese, whatever there was at the time that was there. Those nations were grouped together under one heading called Gentile. And that was also called the world. We have Israel, we have the world. It is a generic term used to speak of every nation, every tribe, every language, anybody except Jew. So I hope I've made that clear and not muddied the waters more. But if you'll see here, the Bible uses the term world to speak of every language, tribe, tongue besides Jew. So, now back in our passage of Scripture, we see John, who is a Jew, who is an Israelite, in the flesh, the seed of Abraham, speaking of a propitiation of not only for us, but also for the whole world. Now let me say, I believe what I just said is enough evidence to clarify that John is saying that there is a distinction, that Jesus is a propitiation not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. I believe that that is clear by the other witness that we've seen in Scripture. But let me say this. I think common sense says that also when you read what he says. If I say the whole world, and I'm meaning everybody, head for head, every man, woman, and child. If I say the whole world, and then I say, and for us, that's redundant, isn't it? Because we're part of the whole world. If I say whole world, meaning everybody in the whole entire world, man, woman, and child, that has ever existed, then that includes us. So why would I say, not only, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not only for us, but for the whole world. Then obviously there is something in the thought process of not only John, but the ones he's writing to, that has made a distinction between them and everybody else. So if the whole world is everyone head for head, and John says he's a propitiation for us and the whole world, well, that's redundant, John.
That's redundant, John. We are part of the whole world. Why didn't you just say that he's a propitiation for the whole world? But he didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said, write it down this way. The Holy Ghost said, not only ours, but for the whole world. Also, but also, in addition to, see, that's just what Paul was saying. Paul was saying the exact same thing as John. Paul was saying that Christ has not casted off his people because you're seeing these Gentile people being saved. He's not cast off Israel. No, listen, there's those of Israel that are being saved. He's a propitiation for not only us, but there is Gentiles being saved. But he is the propitiation for the whole world. See, he's saying the same thing. It's a parallel passage. Identical in meaning. So propitiation for the whole world, there is not general salvation. There is no universal salvation that has been made or offered. Christ is not propitiated for the whole entire world, and God is now offering that salvation to anyone who will take it from him or accept him. That is not what it's been talking about. I think I have proof of that in some other passages of Scripture. Let's look at that. Does anybody have any questions before I go on? No, I've been kind of going quick on that. All right, look, turn with me to John chapter 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, 36. I think I said John 36. John chapter 3. Now, remember, the word propitiate means to appease or to remove or to take away wrath, no more wrath. Okay? So if Christ propitiated every man and every woman, then that means that there is no more wrath for every man and every woman. Right? Am I insane to make that assessment? That if Christ is the propitiation for us, and not only for us, but for all the world, every man, woman, and child, then that means God has no wrath towards every man, woman, and child. But look what John says. John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now wait a minute. If Christ is the propitiation, see, there was no condition put on the propitiation. There was no condition put on those sacrificial systems. Whenever the lamb was sacrificed for the nation didn't have to do anything for it to work. The sacrifice was made, the work of the lamb, the work of the priest, and the offering of God and up to God, and God receiving that offering is all that was needed for this person to receive the benefits of that. The same in the type, or from that shadow in the type, so is the substance. For everyone for whom Christ died, there is no condition. Christ is the condition. The only thing that is needed is for Christ to be obedient for what God has demanded. Christ lived perfectly and obeyed the law. That life that he lived declared him to be the spotless lamb. As that spotless sacrifice, Christ's blood of atonement was made for the people and applied on that mercy seat. And because of that, God accepts that sacrifice, raises Christ from the dead, and justifies his people because of what Christ has done.
And because of what Christ has done, not because of what anybody accepted or understood or believed or received or trusted in, not because of that, because of what Christ has done, those people have been propitiated. Those people have had wrath removed where there is no wrath. Those people have been justified, meaning that God has laid to their account no sin, no guilt. That because of what Christ has done, those people have imputed righteousness laid to their account. Every bit of righteousness that Christ is laid to their account. That's what happens when Christ died for the people. He died as a efficacious sacrifice. He died as that expiation, meaning that whenever he did this, and it was effectual. It accomplished the purpose that he died for, and everything that was to be given because of that is to be given. And so it says here, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That means that there is a category of people that the wrath of God is abiding on, because we see that there are people that are in unbelief. They will remain in unbelief. They are kept in unbelief. And at the end, they come before God having never believed upon him. And because of that unbelief, God is condemning them, and the wrath of God is abiding on them. It continues to stay on him. For the child of grace, though, there's a different story. But while you're there in verse 36, look back up to verse 18. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Now some will say, well, there you go, there's a condition. If you'll believe on him, then you won't be condemned anymore. And listen, brethren, there are those among doctrines of grace believing people who believe that God's wrath abided on every elect child of grace until they believed. And then once they believed, then God removed that wrath at the time that they believed. It says, he that believeth on him is not already condemned. Why is he not condemned? Well, because he's one of the believing ones. But we learned that the believing ones are the ones for whom Christ died and gave everlasting life. We also learned that the believing ones are the ones that God gave to Christ. Remember in John chapter 6, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That word come, Jesus used synonymously a few verses down as believe. The word come and believe is synonymous. It means the same thing. To come to Christ means to believe on Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So only the ones who are the believing ones are the elect of God. Anybody who begins to believe in Jesus Christ, they begin to believe in Jesus Christ because they were already elected of God, saved by Christ, and born again by the Holy Spirit. See, that's the gospel message. It's all of Christ. It's not about your decision. It's not about your free will. It's not about your human responsibility. It's not about your acceptance. It's not about your confession. It's not about your repentance. Are those things that happen? Absolutely. Whenever we are converted by the gospel, and we, you know, after we've been born again, and then we're converted in the gospel, we repent of those dead works, and we look to Christ alone, and we confess Christ, we trust Christ, we come to him, we do all those things. But brethren, it's never do that to get this. Ever. It's because Christ, what he did, secured all this. And this all happens. Believing, receiving, coming, trusting, obeying, accepting, all those things all come because Christ died for you. And that will happen in the time that God gives you the Holy Spirit. And so if you're not the elect of God, the wrath of God abides on you. And you will remain in unbelief.
Look at what it says there. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. That's two groups of people. The condemned and the non-condemned. The non-condemned are the ones that are given faith to believe. And those are the elect of God. Those who are condemned are the ones that God does not give faith, because God hath ordained that they might continue in that unbelief. Romans 9 says that God has made vessels of wrath and vessels of glory. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. He says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The condemnation is because of their unbelief. But they have unbelief because they have never been given faith by God. God is the one who gives faith. Now, how do I know that there is a difference between the two? How do I know that the reformers are wrong when they say that God's wrath was on us before we believed? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 9. It says, for God hath not appointed us. Now, who is the us? Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church of Thessalonica. We know that churches are baptized believers who are gathering together into a congregation. So he is writing to a group of believers, people who have been saved. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When did God do all the appointing, brethren? He did that before the foundation of the world, didn't he? God appointed all things at the beginning, from the beginning of the world. So from the beginning of the world, before even Adam was created and ever sinned, God appointed his people, the elect, the believing ones, the sheep, the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, that is. He appointed them not to ever have wrath. Now, did they deserve wrath? Yes. Did they actually sin? Yes. Did they have a nature just like everybody else? Yes. But God, before the foundation of the world, declared them just. God, before the foundation of the world, had his wrath appeased against them, because the lamb slain before the foundation of the world stood as their mediator. And as their mediator, he also stood as their propitiator, their wrath turner. No wrath could come to those people because Christ stood in their place. Yes, even before Christ came in time and died on the cross, God did it based upon the merit, the righteousness, the holiness, the divinity, the promise of Christ. He based it upon the righteousness of Christ. He based it upon knowing that Christ is their propitiator, that he would do and fulfill all that God had commanded and demanded. But look what it says there. Verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now you see there that the not appointing to wrath but obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ is tied to his dying for us. If Christ is our propitiation in that atoning blood work on the mercy seat, his dying for us, then there is no appointment to wrath. So if Jesus died for everybody, then everybody is not appointed to wrath. There will be not one person appointed to wrath. But we just read that there are going to be people who are going to have the wrath of God abiding on them because of unbelief. And someone said, well, we all were in unbelief and we still have unbelief. So why doesn't God's wrath abide on us? Exactly, brethren. Why doesn't God's wrath abide upon the children of God? Because they have a mediator. They have a propitiator. They have an expiator. They have a justifier. They have a surety. They have a substitute. They have someone who goes in their place. That's why they don't get it. Justice is still served. And you say, well, that's unfair. How come they get it and we don't? You know what God's answer is to that? Who art thou, O man, who repliest unto God and saith, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if, God willing, decided with much long suffering to bear with those vessels of wrath? See, it's all about God's choice, not yours, not ours. It's not our choice. It's God's choice. And for those who have been truly saved, who have been born from above, who have been given the mind of Christ, who have been given spiritual understanding, we look at that and we say, thank you. We're humbled by that. We know that we're not worthy of that. And that we're just as deserving of God's wrath as the others. But we know and love the fact that God is free to choose. It's his choice. And we worship him for being a God who is sovereign. So those for whom Christ died was never appointed unto wrath. Also, God shows his love in sending Christ as the propitiation. Look back, if you would, in 1 John. Back to the back of the epistles of 1 John. In chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. So go back to our original question. Is Jesus the propitiation for everybody in the world, every man, woman, and child? Well, if he is, then that means that Jesus loved every man, woman, and child. Because right here, he said God showed his love by sending Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And some will say, but of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he send his only begotten Son? That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The reason God sent his Son was for the believing ones to not perish. See, the believing ones would perish just like everybody else
if Christ had not been their propitiation. If Christ had not been their propitiation, the wrath of God still abides on them. If the wrath of God is still abiding on them, that means that He has never given them faith to believe, because it's only the unbelieving ones who have the wrath of God abiding on them. You see how the whole Bible works together to teach the doctrine of unconditional election, of particular redemption? See, God loves, and the word world there, in that context, is the world of the believing ones, from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. He is the propitiation for not only us, Jews, but also He's the propitiation for every nation group. Meaning that just like in Israel, there was an elect within that nation of people, in every nation there is going to be elect people in every nation. That's why I know that there is not going to be one nation group of people that is not going to be represented in the family of God. So whether you're from Zimbabwe, whether you're from, you know, Cairo, whether you're from Pakistan, whether you're from Japan, Russia, there's going to be people out of every group that the Lord's going to save. And we have that confidence. But see, the fact that Christ was sent as the propitiation shows that He loved only those that He propitiated. It is only those that He loved that He propitiated. Herein is love. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever that believeth should not perish. That actually in the Greek, the way that reads, is for God so loved the cosmos, or the world, that the believing ones should not perish, but that the believing ones should have life everlasting. The believing ones, that's a group of people. That's a particular group of people. And it's a particular group of people that God had elected before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones that He loves. And because of that love, not because of the love for every man, woman, and child, but because of the love for those, He sent His Son to be the propitiation. You say, well, preacher, I've heard all my whole entire life that God loves everybody. He loves the whole world. That's what John 3:16 means, is that He does love the whole world. I think you're just twisting words. The world means the world. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 5. If I can prove to you that God doesn't love everybody and hates some, then that should destroy your whole argument and premise of false teaching. Psalm chapter 5, and look with me at verse 5. Matter of fact, let's just back up to verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the mornings. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Does God love everybody? No. The Bible says that He hates all workers of iniquity.
Look with me at Luke chapter 13. And hang with me. For some watching and listening, you may be faunching at the bits. Say, yeah, but. I'm going to get there. I want to answer that question that's leering in the back of everyone's mind. Luke chapter 13. Look with me if you would, down to verse 27. It says, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now what is it talking about here? Maybe we should go up and start at verse 23. Then said one unto him, there are few that be saved. Are there few that be saved? See, even this guy in what Jesus was teaching obviously struck a chord with that guy, and he began to think, well, wait a minute. You mean not everyone's going to be saved? You mean only few are going to be saved? That was his understanding of what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus said unto them, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? Because they don't have belief. They're trying to enter in, but they're trying to enter in not through the door, but going up over the wall or the fence. Remember, Jesus said, you know, the ones that come over the wall and not through the gate, right? They're trying to come in a different way. They're not going to be able to stay. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. And thou shalt come from east and from the west and from the north and south, and shalt sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Look, if you would, with me at Matthew chapter 7. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Starting in verse 13, it says, enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, brethren, this isn't talking about good works necessarily. This is talking about bringing forth repentance, bringing forth trust and belief on Christ Jesus. Spiritual fruits. It's bringing forth spiritual fruits. It's not being religious, not going to church, not giving to the poor. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about bringing forth, remember when John said, you know, that he would not baptize those religious leaders until they brought forth fruits of repentance. They hadn't turned from their dead works. They hadn't turned from their self-righteousness. He says, verse 21, here it is.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The will of the Father is that you believe. See, to do the will of the Father is to trust on Christ Jesus, to believe on him. But look what it says there, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? There's going to be preachers standing before Christ saying, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we spent a lifetime in pulpits preaching your name? And in thy name have cast out devils. I've never casted out a devil. Someone's casted out a devil, you know, hey, they probably got a lot going for them, it sounds like. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. That sounds like a pretty good person, don't you think? They've been preaching about God and Christ. They've been casting devils out of people. They've been doing many wonderful works. Many wonderful works. Look what Jesus says, verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Workers of iniquity. God hateth workers of iniquity. But here's the question that you're probably asking. Here's the argument. Well, what about you? You had iniquity. How come God doesn't hate you? If you said God hates all workers of iniquity, then that means all. See there, brethren, that's why people are believing these false gospels, is because they don't study the Word of God. Because God has not given them the ability to understand in the new birth. They are still looking at this through fleshly eyes. They are still looking at it in the wisdom of man and in the reasoning of man. All is all, world is world, everyone is everyone. They don't have spiritual discernment to see how God uses these words in different ways and within certain contexts. He hates all workers of iniquity. And you say, well, you're a worker of iniquity. You sinned against God. Remember, the difference is there is a mediator. There is a substitute. What is the difference? What is the cause of God looking on one as a worker of iniquity and looking at an exact same person that is a worker of iniquity by nature, but not calling him a worker of iniquity? What causeth us to differ from them? What causes the child of God, the elect of God, the people of God, to differ from the workers of iniquity? Because all of us are workers of iniquity. If God says he hates all workers of iniquity and every man, woman, and child are workers of iniquity, then every man, woman, and child God hates. See, the argument works both ways, right? If you say that God loves everybody, man, woman, and child, then every man, woman, and child should be saved because God has sent his Son to be the propitiation for the whole world. The propitiation is the showing of God's love. So why is it that one differs from the other? There is a mediator. There is one who stands for someone else. And if he's standing for them, and the recipient has no conditions to meet to get that, it's because of what that mediator done. And they were even saved before they were even born or even committed a sin. Then, guess what? They're not a worker of iniquity. You say, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that all the Christians are not workers of iniquity.
all the people of God are not iniquity. You're not a worker of iniquity. I didn't say that I haven't committed iniquity. I said God doesn't view my iniquity. Chapter and verse, preacher. Chapter and verse. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Start verse 13, I'm sorry. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One and the same, by the way. Jesus Christ and God is the same. Jesus Christ is God, manifested in flesh. Who gave himself for us. Well, who's us? Well, who's Titus writing to? Who's Paul writing to? Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. You see that? The common faith. Titus is his own son. Remember we talked last week about Timothy being Paul's son in the faith. Paul begot him in the faith, not given him faith, but Paul taught him the doctrine of Christ. Same thing here. Titus was taught the doctrine of Christ by Paul, and therefore was considered a son of Paul in the faith. But look what he says there. According to the faith of God's elect. And he's writing to Titus, who is the elect. So whenever he says, who gave himself for us, he is speaking of the elect. Who gave himself for us that he might, there's a causality here, right? He gave Jesus for the elect so that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The reason Jesus was given was to redeem us from all iniquity. Every bit of iniquity that we would ever truly in time commit, Jesus, who is the propitiation for us, came because of the love of God for us and redeemed us from it. He redeemed us from every bit of iniquity. And if we have been redeemed from every bit of iniquity, then that means there is no iniquity to behold, right? There is no iniquity for God to look upon if Christ redeemed us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He purified unto himself by giving himself a peculiar people. A peculiar people. You know what that word peculiar means? It isn't just talking about a strange person, a weirdo. Okay? Now, in our language, you say, man, that guy's kind of peculiar. That kind of is a nice way of saying, well, that weird, that guy's a weirdo. Now, whenever he says, uses the term peculiar, that word peculiar means a special people, a called out people. That word peculiar there, it means a specified group of people. And didn't the Father give a specific group of people to Jesus? Didn't he say that he loved them with an everlasting love? And didn't the Bible say that because of an everlasting love, God sent his Son to be the propitiation? That means a removal of wrath for us. And as a removal of wrath, of being not appointed unto wrath, that we now have no abiding wrath upon us.
And if there is no abiding wrath upon us, then that means that God does not see iniquity upon us.
I said, preacher, I still think you're pulling. I think you're pulling those strings, and I think you're tying a nice little bow, but I think you're stretching it. I think you're stretching it. Turn with me to Psalms 32. Psalms 32. Hang with me. Don't check out on me. The verses get even better. Psalms 32. You've deemed me a heretic at this point, then keep listening. Look at verse 1. Psalms 32 and verse 1. Blessed. That's a great word. Blessed. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A man who is blessed has been blessed of God. The Bible says that all gifts come down from the Father of lights. Blessed is he. So he's beginning to talk about a certain person, right? Or a certain group of persons. Blessed is he. Meaning if this person and the description of this person that I'm fixing to tell you about, if this be true, then that person is a blessed person. Not a cursed person. That's the opposite, right? You got blessed or cursed. There's blessings, there's cursings. God either has blessed us or has cursed us. But here, the psalmist is saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, or iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So the person that has their sins or transgressions forgiven and their sins covered is someone who has been blessed of God. Now, in blessing, when God blesses somebody, that means that God has taken the initiative to do something for somebody who they, for one, did not have the ability to do for themselves. They did not have the worthiness for that because it's a blessing. Whenever my boss gives me a Christmas bonus at the end of the year, that is a blessing to me. I didn't deserve it. I did my work just as I normally do. He did it because he favored me. And he decided to give me a Christmas bonus. I didn't deserve it. It was a blessing though. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now what would be the opposite of that? Cursed is he whose transgression is not forgiven and whose sin is not covered. Right? Now, so that means that there's two groups of people. That there are those whose sins have been forgiven, or transgressions have been forgiven, and sins have been covered, and there are those who's not. Two groups of people. So that in and of itself tells me that when Christ died, that not all transgressions and not all sins were covered, because only those who are blessed has that given to them. But look at verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Brethren, you see that there is a group of people who the Lord does not account as workers of iniquity, because their transgression is forgiven, their sin is covered, the Lord has not imputed iniquity unto them. Now let me ask you this, you've heard me ask this on many occasions. People online have heard me ask this and use this as an argument for eternal justification, and I think that it bears a lot of weight, and I have yet to have anybody give me a successful answer according to God's word in rebuttal or reproving of this train of thought. If there ever was a time when your sin was imputed to you or laid to your account, or anybody, okay? If there was ever a time whenever sin, let me back up and say it this way. If everybody that has ever lived have all had iniquity imputed to them, then this verse doesn't have any meaning. Because that means that there has been nobody who has had righteousness imputed unto them and not had non-iniquity. Look what it says. I'm getting myself confused now. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It doesn't say who imputeth righteousness. Now, we surely have righteousness imputed to us, but there is someone, according to this passage, that the Bible says has not had iniquity imputed to them. If iniquity has not been imputed to them, then they cannot be considered workers of iniquity. If iniquity has not been imputed to them, then their transgressions are not a thing to God. They've been forgiven. Their sins are covered. Why? Because iniquity has not been imputed to them. Laid to their account. That's what imputed means. Laid to their account. Declared unto them. You say, but wait a minute. We have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. That we by nature are children of wrath, even as others. That we are in Adam, and just like Adam, we have sinned, and he had brought sin and death unto the whole world. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. How can you say that? Because God has not seen us that way. Yes, literally, physically, we have sinned against God. But because, again, what causes us to differ? We have a mediator. We have a propitiator. So if God ever imputes sin to somebody, and if you say he's imputed sin to the whole world, then guess what? This verse needs to be ripped out. It doesn't have any meaning. In Numbers 23, you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 23 and verse 19, the Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He has received commandment to bless. Blessed is he. Blessed is the man. He said, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Look what he says here. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among him. Brethren, listen, the reason that God does not see us as workers of iniquity is because he does not beheld iniquity in Jacob, his people. He has not seen perverseness in Israel, his people. Because the Lord God is with him. The mediator is there. The shout of the king is among him. So brethren, out of his particular and everlasting love, Christ died. And for all whom he died, whom he loved and died, God turns away wrath and does not impute sin. Now here's another reason why I don't believe that that word propitiation means everybody everywhere. 11:45, I'll be done by 12. The Greek word behind propitiation, if you track that back into the Hebrew, it translates atonement, forgiveness, or sin offering in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to read some verses of Scripture here, and I hope you see what is being made here. In Leviticus 25:9, the Bible says, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement." That word propitiation, that's the word atonement there. "Shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." In Numbers chapter 5, verse 8, we see the word behind propitiation in the Hebrew as, "But if any man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement." There it is, propitiation. "Whereby an atonement shall be made for him." In Psalm 130, verse 4, it says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." That word forgiveness there is the word propitiation. Is the same word that's translated propitiation is translated forgiveness. And in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 27, the Bible says this, "And in that day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court, to the minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God." That word sin offering there, same word for propitiation. So brethren, whenever Christ died as the propitiation for us, and not only us, but for the whole world, he meant for not only us as the Jews, but for every people group that's out there in the world. But it's not a universal thing. That doesn't mean it's applied to everybody. It's only applied for those whom Christ died. When Christ died as the propitiation, he died for those he loved by being a sin offering and making atonement for his people so that their sin would not be imputed, nor where there will be guile found in them, and that God's wrath would be turned away, and that there would be forgiveness. So whenever we look at 1 John 2:2, and we see that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, we must understand, according to all of Scripture and all of the way that God's quote-unquote plan of salvation worked, was that the death of Christ was effectual for all whom he died. Therefore, all for whom he died will be saved, will receive the effects of that salvation. And whenever we read and find that in Scripture that there will be those who are cast into the lake of fire, those who the Bible says are workers of iniquity that God hates and does not know, and turns away and cast into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, we must conclude then, because of all of what the Bible teaches about the effective, satisfactory work of Christ, that there will be none for whom Christ died cast away. And so propitiation, brethren, an appeasement of wrath, is a guarantee of salvation. But brethren, it's only for those who are the elect in Christ. And so we should rejoice. If we are in Christ, we should rejoice for what he has done. We should be humbled by the fact that he has made us to differ, because we, by nature, are children of wrath, even as others, and deserving of that wrath that God will pour out upon the unbelieving world. But yet he, in mercy and grace, for his love wherewith he loved us, has sent his Son to die for us, that we might be partakers of his divine nature, that we might be part of his inheritance, and that we might obtain salvation. What a beautiful gospel we have before us, brethren. Any questions and comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for this
word that we had before us today. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. We thank you, Father, for the love of God in Christ upon your people, to have chosen us before the foundation of the world, to have deemed us and blessed us with forgiveness of sin, removal of wrath. Father, I pray that others might see and hear these things, and that it might be a blessing to them, an encouragement to them, or that it might strengthen them in their faith by the Holy Spirit's work within them. Lord, we ask that you just be with us now as we leave this place today. We pray that Christ has been glorified in what's said, and we pray that we might be witnesses of Christ as we leave today. And we ask, Lord, that you just bless the food that we're about to eat now to the nourishment of our bodies, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.